You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
One of the greatest truths is that there is opposition in all things. Life is a series of tests as we attempt to prove ourselves worthy of exaltation with our Heavenly Father and our families. Though we may wish it were not so, our mortal experience will be filled with temptations. Satan seeks to make us miserable as he is, and he will tempt us to do those things that will destroy our happiness. Even the Savior was tempted during his mortal life. Confronting temptations is not the same as sin. We are defined, however, by how we respond to temptations. Elder Henry D. Taylor, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, taught that we will all face temptation. During his October 1971 conference address, he shared an example from the New Testament.
Simon, a fisherman, who was to be known later as Simon Peter, or Peter, was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, who already had a testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. When Jesus first beheld Simon, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas, or Peter, which is by interpretation a stone, or the rock." So from that time, Simon was known as Simon Peter, or Simon the Rock. The rock-like characteristics that Jesus saw in Peter were not formed all at once. Near the time when Judas was betraying the Savior, Peter three times denied knowing Jesus. But in the deep grief that followed the crucifixion of the Savior, and out of the deep silence of his suffering, there finally came that strength which Christ had urged upon him ever since he called him Peter. Simon was severely tested and tried before he finally qualified as Peter the Rock.
Sterling W. Sill, an assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke of the need to decide in advance how we will respond to temptation.
Recently, a man seeking help with a moral problem was asked, "What are you going to do about the next temptation?" He answered, "How can I tell until I know what the temptation will be?" If this man can't favorably make up his mind even while suffering his regrets, what chance will he have when his desires are again inflamed by his evil? Certainly, we place a serious handicap upon ourselves when we neglect to definitely make up our minds about those important questions of morality, honesty, integrity, industry, and religion. One of the best illustrations of this procedure for outlawing failure in advance was employed by the Lord himself as he tried to make ancient Israel into the greatest nation on the earth. 3 months after they were released from their Egyptian bondage, they were encamped before Mount Sinai. Then God gave them their Ten Commandments, which included a list of things that they must not do under any circumstances. For even God himself could not make a great nation out of a group of murderers, liars, thieves, atheists, adulterers, and Sabbath breakers. Apparently, the Lord tried to make his presentation as memorable as possible, which recalls the story of the chief engineer of a certain company whose services had been dispensed with. He asked the president why he had been dismissed. The president said, "You let us make a mistake, which cost us a lot of money." The engineer replied, "But certainly you must remember that I specifically advised you not to do that." The president replied, "Yes, I remember that you advised us not to do it, but you didn't pound the table when you advised us." The kind of emphasis that is given to an idea is sometimes about as important as the idea itself. Recently, a minister on the radio said that he never talked about the Ten Commandments in his church anymore because they were too much out of date. He also said that their language was too harsh for the weak sensibilities of our day. This minister felt that instead of using such strong terms as command and thou shalt not, the Lord should have employed some softer words, such as I recommend or I suggest or I advise. But soft words frequently produce soft attitudes and weak meanings and built-in violations. We know that the destructive permissiveness of our present day causes some of our most serious sins. But the Lord allowed no permissiveness to get into the Ten Commandments. He came down onto the top of the mount in a cloud of fire, from which the smoke ascended as from a furnace. He came with such power that the mountain quaked and the people themselves trembled. Then, to the accompaniment of the lightnings and thunders of that sacred mountain, God gave the people their basic law and listed some of those things that they must not do.
As we face temptations, we must remember, as the Lord revealed in the Book of Mormon, wickedness never was happiness. Though our temptations may be unique, giving in to them will bring about the same pain and sorrow. President N. Eldon Tanner of the First Presidency challenged us to seek happiness in obedience rather than sorrow through temptation and sin.
I remember so well when I was just a young man, to be obedient to the teaching of the church, I refrained from the use of tea, coffee, liquor, and tobacco. At that time, the world did not understand, and the scientists had not proven that the use of these things was detrimental to the body and not good for man. Today, they have proven that these things are harmful and that we should not partake of them. And yet, in spite of this knowledge, there are many in the world today who are suffering ill health, much unhappiness, and even death as a result of partaking of these forbidden fruits. In fact, most of the contention, strife, and unhappiness in the world is caused by our refusing to accept and live the commandments of the Lord. As was pointed out before, we are here to prove ourselves. And no matter how busy we are or how successful, we must realize that death will come to us and is not far away. We might well ask ourselves, what am I doing to prepare for death and eternal life? Where am I when it comes to performance of my duty to God and to my fellow men?
If we give in to temptation, it will take a mighty hold upon our hearts. If we allow Satan's influence in our lives, he will seek to rule us. During his April 1973 conference address, Elder David B. Haight of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles spoke soberly of the very real power of evil.
A college student hoping to repent of some serious mistakes and straighten out his life told me only a few days ago of an influence which for a time controlled his life. His desire to have some expert ski equipment encouraged him to accept a job on Sundays and evenings. This prevented him from attending priesthood and other Sunday meetings. Now he was too tired to attend early morning seminary. With this new fancy ski equipment, he made the high school team and made some new friends. To be with it, he started to smoke and soon moved to marijuana, and from marijuana to LSD. His father and mother now appeared old-fashioned to him. He moved from his parents' home to live with his newfound friends in an old house. The house had extra rooms, so they invited a young lady also on drugs to move in. His father tried to visit him, to communicate with him through letters, but this young man now felt completely disenchanted with the church and with home. But after these tragic mistakes, he finally came to his senses and moved back with his parents. But he told me, the devil seemed to be in charge of my life. After interviewing the youth of his ward, a dedicated bishop recently commented on the lack of spiritual direction from some parents to their own teenage sons and daughters. He said, "Bishops and teachers can't do it all. Parents must teach their children of the pitfalls of evil. This bishop then compared the difference of priorities in the homes as reflected in his interviews with the youth. One girl in the interview said, "I know the gospel is true. I live it. No problems." Another young lady remarked, "I don't accept all of it. I'm battling with some parts, but we never discuss it at home." Never discuss it at home.
We should always remember the source of temptations. It is easy to think that when we are giving in to temptation, we are only letting ourselves down. We must realize, however, that when we heed Satan's directives, we are choosing to follow him. In his October 1981 General Conference address, Elder Carlos E. Acey spoke of the destructive mission of the devil.
On November 1, 1857, Elder George A. Smith delivered a memorable discourse which included this old Chinese fable. A man traveling through the country came to a large city, very rich and splendid. He looked at it and said to his guide, "This must be a very righteous people, for I can only see but one little devil in this great city." The guide replied, "You do not understand, sir. This city is so perfectly given up to wickedness that it requires but one devil to keep them all in subjection." Traveling on a little further, he came to a rugged path and saw an old man trying to get up the hillside, surrounded by seven great big coarse-looking devils. "Why," said the traveler, "this must be a tremendously wicked old man. See how many devils there are around him." "This," replied the guide, "is the only righteous man in the country, and there are seven of the biggest devils trying to turn him out of his path, and they all cannot do it." After relating the fable, Elder Smith added that the devil has the world so perfectly at his disposal that it requires few devils to keep it in subjection, and the whole legion of devils has nothing to do but look after the Mormons and stir up the hearts of the children of men to destroy them, to put them out of existence.
During his October 1975 General Conference address, President N. Eldon Tanner also spoke of the danger of temptation in our lives.
"As I said before, we just cannot imagine or calculate in any way what a great influence for good we would have in the world if every holder of the priesthood would magnify his calling, and how much happier and more successful each individual would be if he would always choose the right. How sad it is to see one who would rather be popular than to do what he knows is right. I have in mind and remember so well a good member of the church who was elected to the legislature, who wanted to be a good fellow, popular with everyone. He, wanting to be popular, let down his standards and took one drink at a social, and then another. It happened again and again. He began drinking with the fellows at lunch and at dinner, and then, unintentionally, I am sure, and contrary to his greatest desire, he became an alcoholic and lost the support of his constituency and the respect of his friends and family who loved him and sorrowed for him. He died an early death as an alcoholic. What a sad situation. All because he chose the praise of men more than the praise of God."
Amid a world of temptation and open wickedness, the Lord will not leave us alone. During his October 1971 conference address, Bishop Victor L. Brown, second counselor in the presiding bishopric, spoke of the Savior as the foundation upon which we must build.
"It is my desire and hope and prayer that I might say something meaningful to those who find themselves confused, discouraged, and lost in this mixed-up world. Something that will give each one encouragement and faith that there is a way to find oneself. The solution is not found in sophisticated, high-sounding formulas, but in the simple, plain truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only true and lasting pathway to real peace and happiness in life. I recently witnessed the evidence of this truth in a most unusual setting. May I share it with you? In June of this year, I was invited to attend a graduation exercise conducted by the LDS Institute of Religion and the Church Social Service Department at the Utah State Prison. 17 men received certificates of award. 9 received their first year certificate, 5 their second year, and 3 their third year. 24 others had participated in religious classes, but did not quite qualify for a certificate. As I recall, only 2 had been released from prison and returned that evening to receive their certificates. All of the others were inmates. Many of them were not members of the church. One would hardly expect in the environment of the prison to hear the beautiful stirring hymns, "I Need Thee Every Hour," and "Sweet Hour of Prayer." They were sung by 2 choruses composed of white and black prisoners. Men dressed in prison uniform offered humble, sincere prayers to God, expressing gratitude for their blessings and for the knowledge that they now have of His gospel. Several stood at the pulpit and testified that they know God lives and expressed gratitude for His goodness to them. May I tell you of just 2 of these men? Men whose lives were seriously out of step with society. Men with internal personal problems, which really are not much different from those of many who have never been in prison. I shall not identify them by name. The first one we will call Jim. Jim comes from a distant state. He's a fine-looking, clean-cut young man, not quite 30 years old. He was one of those who opposed the establishment and society in general. He came from a broken home. He had experienced no love in his life. He left home at 17 and joined the army. After his release from prison, he wandered about the country without a goal or purpose in life, finally finding himself in Salt Lake City. He was involved in a theft, arrested, convicted, and sent to prison. He escaped one day and was recaptured and placed in maximum security. In his words, "I came out of maximum security and returned to medium and still did not know what to do with my life." One of the prisoners, knowing of some of the turmoil Jim was going through, sent him to see the LDS chaplain. This was the beginning of a completely new experience in Jim's life. Even though he found himself in prison, he had taken the first steps to a freedom he had not known existed. After a few weeks of exposure to the program of the church specifically designed for prison life, he said he was able to give up smoking. He became involved in the various religious programs sponsored by the Church Social Service Agency. He said, "I haven't smoked a cigarette since that day. I haven't had a cup of coffee since December of last year." He goes on to tell of the good feeling of accomplishment in overcoming bad personal habits. He also tells about the family home evening program conducted by his home teachers. He explained that he would have given up in discouragement many times had it not been for this wonderful couple who had been assigned as his home teachers. He said they actually loved him as a son, something he had never experienced in his life, even as a little boy. In his own words, "I've been in this program since June 16, 1970. For these 16 months, I probably made more changes in my life inside these walls, away from the rat race of society, that I know are going to determine my whole future more than the first 23 years of my life before prison. I had no idea at all what the LDS people were or what the church was until I went to prison. I'm not proud of being in prison, but I am proud of my experience while being there. I'm proud of being a graduate of the program that the LDS people have offered to the inmates at the prison." End of quote.
This is the young man who conducted the graduation exercises and did so in such a most impressive manner. His goal now is to finish paying his debt to society, to be released from prison so that he can prepare for baptism and membership in the church. And now about Ed. Ed also comes from a distant city. Ed started stealing when he was 9. He was arrested for auto theft at 13. Later, convicted of grand larceny and sent to prison in another state. He came to Utah, was arrested for and convicted of grand larceny again and sent to the Utah State Prison. Ed became acquainted with the church social services program conducted in the prison in much the same way as Jim. Once when Ed was on his way to one of the church meetings, some of the convicts or the prisoners ridiculed him as only hardened convicts can. He responded that when he was on the outside, he acted like they did. But now he wanted to change, and no one was going to stop him. Ed had some particularly wonderful home teachers who occasionally brought their own children to the prison so as to have family home evening with him. The children consider Ed a member of the family. Ed considers also that he is a member of their family. Ed was one of those who had been released from prison and had returned to receive his certificate upon graduation. He was invited to speak at the service. As he stood at the pulpit, he took a piece of paper out of his pocket and held it up to the audience, and he said, "You probably can't read this, but this is the most important document in my life. This is my baptismal recommend that will permit me to be baptized next Thursday." Ed was baptized. After his confirmation, he walked over to a corner of the room where he could be alone and wept. And he wept even more when he was ordained a deacon in the Aaronic priesthood. What conclusions can we draw from this? Certainly these young men were faced with serious problems. Yes, they had lost their physical freedom by being confined to jail, but this was not the basic problem. Even more serious was the lack of purpose in their lives. They had no place to go. They were lost. Life had no meaning. They had no idea why they were here on this earth and where they were going. Release from prison would not begin to solve their most urgent problems. And yet, in the environment of prison, they found the release that could ultimately make them truly free men. They found their Savior, Jesus Christ, and His gospel. There are many who find themselves in circumstances similar to Jim and Ed, not necessarily confined to a correctional institution, but nevertheless in prison, a prison from which legal authorities cannot release them, a prison of personal habits such as alcohol, drugs, immorality, selfishness, dishonesty, laziness, aimlessness. Yes, these can be more confining and damning than a state prison. Yet, there is a way to escape to a freedom that surpasses anything designed by man, the kind of freedom Jim and Ed have found. This freedom can only be found by accepting the divine plan and keeping the commandments of Him who gave His life for each of us, that we might find eternal life, even Jesus Christ. For did He not say, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free"?
As we strive to build our lives upon the foundation of the Savior, we will inevitably still make mistakes. The Lord has suffered for us so that we may repent. Those who have given in to temptation can always reach up in desperation, seeking the One whose hand is stretched out still. Elder David B. Haight of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles spoke of the results of temptation, as well as the road back during his October 1983 General Conference address.
During this past month, I have received two widely differing messages. One was a formal invitation to attend the swearing-in ceremony in Washington, D.C., of the newest and youngest member of the United States Tax Court, an appointment made by the President of the United States, and a very prestigious honor. Within hours of receiving that invitation, I had a visit from a law enforcement officer inquiring if I knew a certain young man. I replied, "Of course I know him. Why do you ask?" This young man had indicated to the officer that he knew me. A sordid story was related to me then of drugs, immorality, stealing to satisfy the high cost of drugs, buying illicit sexual favors, and cheap rooming house living. When I expressed a desire to see and help this young man, the officer suggested that I not see him at this time because of his emotional condition. The families of these two young men are well known to me. They were members of the same ward. Both received the Aaronic priesthood and had had the same Sunday school teachers. The scriptures, church magazines, lesson manuals had been made available in their homes. One received the Melchizedek priesthood, fulfilled a mission, married in the temple, and while attending law school, served in a bishopric. And now Judge Stephen Jensen Swift has been honored by his government by appointment to a federal judgeship. The other young man never merited or obtained the promised blessings of the Melchizedek priesthood. Going to top-rated private schools overshadowed interest in a mission. He never married, associated with the wrong people, has now become a ridiculer of gospel principles because they differ from his lifestyle, and is virtually an outcast from family, society, and from the Word of God. His family's lifestyle failed to encourage him spiritually by their lack of interest in the scriptures or family home evenings, family and personal prayer, and hearing testimonies related of deep belief in their own home. The Honorable Judge Stephen Swift is settling his family in Washington, D.C., and learning to feel comfortable in the robes of a federal judge. He has our love, admiration, and highest respect. The other young man needs our love even more, a special love. But I have faith that we can recover him. It was he of whom the Savior spoke. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.